Did everyone notice the grapes on the way in? The grapes that are up on the doorpost?
Yes.
Right.
And Abby's wearing a grape-colored shirt.
Grapes are important, you know. And in this, and today in the Chazinu, when we're reading the Shishi portion and we're dealing with the Shishi segment and we're dealing with the four verses, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 40 to 43, right in the middle there's a place where he says, Ashtir chitzai midam, I'll make drunk my arrows from blood. And there's a movement in the text from grapes to wine to the blood of grapes to serpent venom to murderers that run around shedding blood and defiling the ground, and a man being the carnivore rather than the angel. And finally, in this verse, verse 41, God, who watched his children learn how to soar as eagles and then learn how to feast on everything from the bulls of Bashan and the kidneys of wheat, which is like wheat germ and the best of all the produce in the land, until we get to the blood of grapes we drink fermented. And here now, in verse 41, God is going to say, I will make drunk my arrows from blood. And it's a time when he is restoring order by imposing justice on a world gone wicked and run away. Now, how does all this tie together? The blood of grapes and then eventually the shedding of blood on the ground. And in between, man playing a role in free will, mapping out with his creativity a universe where God has made the universe a canvas for the expression of free will. And when we really get into this, I think you begin to see that there's a lot of mundane influence and power over creation that we completely take for granted when we walk and creation is underfoot. And we just assume every day that the mundane is the way it is. But when you read Chazinu, you begin to realize it's the way it is because we are the way we are. Mm-hmm. And it isn't just Israel where keeping the covenant means rainfall. And not keeping the covenant means this covenant that the heavens are like brass and the sky is shut up and you'll perish quickly off the land because it's not going to get the rainfall. That in Chazinu, we're dealing with God always giving us teaching and it's dripping down with Torah. And if the rainfall comes on human hearts, the stony heart and the carnivore get eroded. And instead you get fertility, you get God's fruitfulness. And with it, sweet first fruits that can be dedicated by a priesthood and then dedicated, even a priesthood can bring Israel as a mincha, as a grain offering, and come in from all over the world. Now, the liturgy, we're praying, and in the liturgy itself, when we're praying, we say, oh God, you know, let Israel become a mincha. And the way the prayers end, the morning prayers, in after the whole morning prayer is consummated, we're saying, let Israel and Judah be a mincha, a grain offering. And in Isaiah, there's a picture of the Gentiles bringing Israel up as a grain offering. And when they're gathering the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth and coming up, 10 grabbing the robe of one and coming up. I mean, these are minions. These are congregations sending Jews back to their promised land. That's what this is, a corporate whole. Gentiles united, one in Yeshua. And what are they doing? They're taking Jews and just sending them back to their promised land in fulfillment of. And some are coming up with the Jews. Because it's the Feast of Sukkot coming in. And when they're coming in, the end time wheat harvest isn't wheat. It's Jewish people. But when the Jewish people are coming in as a grain offering, while the nations are coming with the first fruits, and while Israel is coming with first fruits saying, you made us living first fruits on the land, and we've taken the land, and it's gone from ostrich land, which is barren, to all these beautiful first fruits. And now we come and we present these, and it's a saying of in Ki Tavo, in Deuteronomy 26, my father was a wandering Aramean, but I stand here this day with this basket of fruit, attesting that you made good to the prayer, the promise to the fathers that you would make this land bloom, and I stand here as a living first fruit, offering first fruits from my garden, from my land, and that you have made good your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you give this basket to the priest, and the priests take the basket, and they do this wave offering, where you have the thing up and down and back and forth, and it's a huge cross. And then it goes up to God and down to the ground and up to God and down to the believer. And then from the believer to the priest and from the priest back to the believer and from the believer to the priest and then from the priest back to the believer. And then the priest gets it and sets it down in front of the altar that when he does it, there's a fulfillment that living first fruits have been now given corporately by the priest who represents the face of Israel to God. And he takes this basket and, being the face of God, presents the first fruit on behalf of the worshiper that came in. That when the end time harvest comes of Sukkot, Gentiles can be New Covenant Kohanim because they're coming up with Jews to the promised land, giving God the mincha. So the picture is the Gentiles are the priesthood because they're receiving on behalf of God the first fruits offering that's coming from all over the world because these Jews who still believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have woken up to the Messiah, son of David, being the hero that saved us, not just from a Passover experience, but from the second death. And these people come up then, Jewish believers out of nowhere, understand, they can be in your very village, they pop up. That these Jewish people are brought then as an offering to the Lord, and when he receives it, he turns around and says to the Gentiles that are coming up, well, you brought these guys up, you're the priesthood. If they're the mincha, you're the priesthood. Because you brought them up and gave them to me. You brought them up. They wouldn't get here if you didn't bring them to the altar. But the journey to the altar started in Lincolnshire, started in the four corners of the world, and went up to Jerusalem, where God is standing there, setting up a throne. And this priesthood then is really a global priesthood that comes from the four corners of the earth on Sukkot in the millennial Feast of the Nations to celebrate the land, the end time harvest. So there's more going on than just fruit. It's like fruit is turned into people and people are blossoming. And these are not just metaphors. These are realities because Hazinu tells us that God's purpose from the beginning in verse 43, Harninu Shamayim Amo. So wait a minute, the Masoretic text says, Harninu Goyim Amo, rejoice, O nations, over his people. And we're going to go back and look at Romans 11, 10, where Paul says to the Jews, no, yeah, sure, they have understanding, for I made them red-faced because Bahaval Naval planned. They turned to the idols, so I turned to the fools, the nations, the Amnaval. And now the fools, the foolish nation that doesn't know what it is to be a priesthood, well, they're being a priesthood because they're glorifying me and bringing Jews up from the four corners of the earth because that's the divine plan. You got a picture here that the Amnaval, who don't have a clue what's going on, it's Israel because they don't know their own Messiah. And it's the nations because they don't know their priesthood. And they become believers in New Covenant Kohanim without knowing what a Kohen is. And they're acting like Kohanim because they're bringing the first fruits from the harvest of the nations in fulfillment of the end times in gathering of Sukkot. So there's a huge picture that's going on where all of a sudden there's a change of meaning taking place here and God suddenly is orchestrating his purposes. Romans 10 goes on to Romans 12 where God says, vengeance is mine, you shall not take revenge, you shall not pay back. I'll pay back in my time. Wait for my timing. And then in Hazinu, it's like we're going to beat Israel to a pulp and then God's going to feel sorry for us, and even if we don't repent after we're completely beaten up and dead, and can't move and can't do anything for ourselves, that God says, okay, enough, draws a line in the sand. He did it once already. The Holocaust, he lost a third. Next thing you know, the Jews are going into the nation. Where was God? No fingerprints. Well, what happened? We don't know. The Nazis were on the verge of exterminating all the Jews. It was a cliffhanger, and suddenly there's nation of Israel, and guys are coming up out of the camps and going back. And then, you know, speak to the valley of dead bones. You're going to come up from the dead and come back to the land. Well, then what's going to happen? You're going to come to life. Well, what's going to happen when you come to life? You're going to make the desert bloom. Well, what happens when the desert starts blooming? First fruits. Well, what happens when the first fruits are happening? More people are coming. Then what's happening? Well, you get a nation that's coming to life. Coming to life out of where? Out of the dead pits of the world, and then suddenly in the deserts of Israel, and then suddenly Israel's turning green. And people are coming and starting to speak Hebrew and worship God again. So, well, where's the beating heart? He said, well, we're waiting for that. What's the beating heart? Jerusalem, the throne, Messiah. He shall reign over all the earth. It's not in there yet. So you've got a body, but the heart isn't beating. But it's happening. After all, there's never been a time when so many have been gathered. So the picture goes on in Romans 12 to Romans 15, where God says, rejoice, O nations, over his people. And again, I say, and they quote, and they're quoting from the end of Hazinu, verse 43, the last verse, and they're quoting from the end of David's psalm, David's psalm, because it was Psalm 18, but the exact same is found in 2 Samuel 22, I think, verse 50. I think the whole thing goes to verse 51. So they're taking the Haftorah that David read alongside Hazinu, wrote it, and it was his response to understanding Hazinu. And they take Hazinu, and then they take David's experience of coming into leadership. And David, of course, is Ben David, is going to be Yeshua. David's final son is going to be a king to sit on his throne. And David's final son is going to be the king that sits on his throne forever. So David is experiencing what it is to be David. Remember, Judah had to learn how to give his life as surety for his brother so that he could become the great-great-grandfather. Well, David had to become the great-great-grandfather too. And so David's got this 2 Samuel, and Paul comes along behind that and writes Hazinu, and then David's psalm into Romans 15, 9 and 10 for the grand finale of saying God's purposes are going to be accomplished, that all nations are going to be singing God's glory. So Paul is sitting there saying in Romans, I don't want you to be ignorant, but there's a partial hardening that's happened on Israel until the fullness of the Gentile. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What's going to happen? Well, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, what's going to happen? God's going to beat the heck out of Israel because he's going to let the nations beat them up the worst way. And then the nations are going to overstep their authority and go even further, and God's going to let them do it for a while until they're beat to a pulp. And then he's going to say, well, you guys went too far, and you shouldn't punish him like that. I wouldn't even do that. And then what's going to happen? He's going to bop the nations. Israel will come back to life, and this is going to be what's called nakam, defensive vindication, where God lets the nations beat up Israel, then they go too far, and then God squares accounts, and measure for measure what the nations did to Israel, God's going to do to the nations. So the double standard will be applied against Israel until the end of time. And only at the end of time, because you never had a nation give up land for peace, you never had a nation not have its capital recognized, you never had a nation try to join the UN and not be allowed. I mean, there's a million things like this that have occurred through history. These are just some of the recent ones. You've always had a double standard here for Israel. But in the end, after keeping current accounts for Israel, when the nations go too far, then God weighs in and he says enough. And when he weighs in and says enough, then what does he do? He brings justice. And when he brings justice, verse 43 ends, V'chiper admato, and he will atone for his land of his people. He'll atone for the land of his people. How will he atone? He'll cover the ground that's been defiled because murderers, carnivores, people that have been killing and leaving blood on the ground from the beginning of time, who did it first?
Cain,
when he killed Abel and left his blood on the ground, God said, where's your brother? He says, am I your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? He says, the land is crying out to me, the blood of your brother. Mm-hmm. And he clothed, Cain is banished and moves to the east. Then you have the Tower of Babel. Then you have Abraham. Babel, we tried to take him by force. Abraham, God comes down, establishes a household to become a nation, to reach the nations of the world. And then what happens? Big movement in history. We get the temple up and running. It's in the tabernacle. God fills it with his glory. The tabernacle is a moving Sinai because God meets us at Sinai, and then we preserve it in the tabernacle, and God meets with Moses at the door of the tabernacle. The thing is in motion because God is taking us up to a place where he's going to make his name to dwell. The place where he's going to make his name to dwell will be Jerusalem, the very place where Abraham was told to go on a three-day journey and offer Isaac as an olah. Abraham loses Isaac. He loses 100% of the Jews, right? They never get born. Bye-bye Yeshua. Bye-bye the Jews. Bye-bye everything. And what does God say to Abraham? Listen to my voice. Take your son, your only son, the guy that's the covenant promised son, and offer him as an olah. And Abraham saw the Holocaust that day, I guarantee you. More than the Holocaust. He saw 100% go up in smoke, not just a third. And I don't say just a third lightly, 6 million Jews. I'm just saying there's a relationship in history to the Holocaust and to what Abraham went through, and to the temple. And at the Temple Mount, God stops Abraham and says, I'm going to show up if they try to make a Holocaust out of your son. Vayera. And he appeared. So the angel appeared and said, stop! I'm not like these other gods that really demand sacrifice from the son. I just want to know if you heard my voice. You did. And you said, I would provide. Well, I will. And Yeshua was provided 1,500 years later. Well, longer than that. Abraham's 1948 before. So 1,948 years before times of Yeshua, Abraham has a promise from God that he'll offer up Isaac. The real one being not Abraham's son Isaac, but Abraham's son, Yeshua, through David. But at the time, Abraham doesn't know that. Jacob has to come and have Judah, and then tell a prophecy that in the Torah that it'll be the line of Judah. And Judah has to pay to play, David has to pay to play, and we have to go through some history. When we go through the history, then David finds this place later. The temple is built later. And after the temple is built, we've got this altar there. And the altar is sitting in Jerusalem in the Temple Mount, and it's the very place where Abraham tried to make an olah out of Israel.
Isaac.
I'm sorry. Israel in embryo. Isaac.
Right.
So, meanwhile, it's not... Yeah, so Isaac gets out of that one. Abraham waits in faith, sees the promise from afar. Yeshua's going to come later and say, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. He understands Yeshua's going to be born. He understands the nations are going to bless themselves in Yeshua. He understands that he's going to have a line of kings. He understands that God's going to consummate his purposes and make good, even though he never had a great-grandchild to look at. He knows he's going to have not only great-grandchildren, but a nation to reach the nations of the world, including a king, and at the end of the line of kings, a king of kings, who's going to sit on the millennial throne and reign forever. Abraham basically sees this from afar. And that's what he rejoices to see. But it's all really far away. All he knows is God wants Isaac. All he knows is he can't outlive God, outgive God. All he knows is he heard the voice of God. All he knows is he's going to sacrifice Isaac. All he knows is that maybe God will raise him from the dead because he can't figure it out, but God's good for his promises. And he doesn't know how it's going to work out. He just has to do it because he knows what he's listening to. You don't want you to hear the voice of God, and you're Abraham, you obey. No argument, and you heard it, and it's clear. And I mean, what do we do? Who said that? Satan? I couldn't be sacrificing my son. That would be against everything I know. Yeah, but who said it? Somebody impersonating God's voice. Well, Abraham didn't go through any of that. He just saddled up and went. You understand? So you get to the Temple Mount, and today we're still dealing with that. Clinton just tried to give to Arafat, right? Then Arafat died. Clinton's out of power. But that happened pretty recently. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. This drama keeps playing out with the Temple Mount. And meanwhile, God's saying, when the nations go trample this underfoot, I'm going to show up because I'm good for my promise. And what's my promise? If they try to make a Holocaust out of you, I will save you. I did it before, and I'll do it again. Vayera. So there's your and he appeared. So the first round was in Exodus. God appeared and made good and took us out of Israel, broke the back of Pharaoh and made us into a nation, to reach the nations of the world, took us to Sinai, and we were on our way. So you had this floating tabernacle. We're on our way to the name. God's going to make his name, the place God will make his name to dwell. But what do you know? He was already doing that in Abraham. So we had to rediscover what already was done. David does that. He puts up the hope of a temple. His son comes along and builds the house. Hello? We're being built up as living stones. Son already built the house. You know, in my father's mansion. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. You can have a mansion in the millennial mansion of the Father. It's out there as a promise. John 14:6. My Jewish grandmother believed this. And so we've got this hope in the future while we've got things that are being done in the past. And there's a divine appointment. Every one of us dies, immediate divine appointment. You close your eyes, by the time you open it, you're standing there under the throne. Or before the throne, or something. And everybody has the same experience. Close your eyes, wake up, there it is. Unless, you know, there's a resurrection before that, and you're the first resurrection. Then maybe you get a front row seat on the future, you know, the 1,000 years when people are still living on earth for 1,000 years kind of thing. I want to be there. So Hazinu, then, where is it going right now? Well, I want to say that the moral universe is something that we frame. And I want to say that the moral universe winds up creating choices. It's almost like you're building a road. You don't know where the road's going to be. But every time you walk, the road is under your feet. And you want to walk this way, the road goes that way. You want to walk this way, the road goes that way. Wherever you want to walk, God's going to put the road under your feet, and it's going to lead somewhere. That's going to have a destiny. And he's got one road he'd like you to walk on, and then you got your feet, and you can walk wherever you want. And when you do, the universe changes to reflect that destiny, and it mirrors all these destinies so that everybody is living their destiny while there's a collective destiny for mankind that's being lived at the same time. And there's a distinct relationship between the individual and the corporate and how it fits together. That being said, God calls man to oversee a moral universe. The covenant spells out the relationship between man's free will and its consequences for creation. Obedience to Torah guarantees Yisrael a path of blessing to prosperity and long life in the Promised Land. She will inherit the gates of her enemies, and finally, a day will come when all the nations join with Yisrael in singing God's praises. So Israel, the Audi nation, is going to be accepted among the nations, surrounded by the nations singing God's praises. That's prophetic future history. And it's in Deuteronomy 32:43. It's in Romans 15:9-10. And it started in Genesis 22 when Abraham offered Isaac, and the angel showed up and said, "In you all the nations will bless themselves. And in your seed, all nations all the nations of the world will bless themselves." On the other hand, Israel has free will to stray from the covenant, seek gods of other nations, and make God red-faced over her idolatry. And we do it, right? So verse 21, Hem ki nuni velo el, ki asuni behav lehem, ve'ani akniem velo am, ve'koin neval achisem. They made me red-faced with a no people. Angered with a no God, angered me with idolatry, and I will make them red face with a no people, with a nation of fools, I will vex them. Instead of shaping circumstances to bless his people, God will justly punish Israel measure for measure. If Israel hardens against God's judgment, she will incur a succession of curses culminating in destruction, exile, assimilation, and death as a nation. Destruction, we get hammered. Exile, we get exiled from the Promised Land. We lose God's presence with his protected temple and sanctuary property, sanctuary lands. And then what? Assimilated among the nations, so we don't even know we're Jewish anymore. And then after that, corporate death as a nation. And how long were we without a nation? After Messiah, 2,000 years, 49 generations. And then Jubilee generation, you go free whether you like it or not. We walk right out of the Holocaust chambers into the nation of Israel, singing God's praise. And a miracle. You know, we go from total extinction to a genocide in 1943, 44, 45 after the Nazis win the war to they draw a line in the sand, one third dead. Ben, what happens after this dead end? Man's descent, because we're choosing this path, what kind of a path? Spiraling down. Man's descent will bring down creation too. The land will bear, this is conceive and bring forth, poisonous grapes, venomous vipers, blood-eating beasts, and murderous enemies. And we see that in Deuteronomy verses 32, 33, 24, and 30. So what's happening here? Creation is being shaped into carnivore land because we're acting like carnivores and it's mirroring our spirit. And our spirit is soaking into creation and it's beginning to look like Sodom and Gomorrah out there. Well, that's because we want a private country club with manicured lawns and with people, you know, dying on the street. And the poor, you know, going unfed and other things. Why? Because we're carnivores. We're acting like it. Under man's accursed oversight, creation will mirror these curses of God's covenant. Sefer Tevarim, the Book of Words, spells out the choice to walk in sacred covenant with God or to incur the curses. The covenant calls Israel as Mamlechet Kohanim and a Goy Kadosh, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In three moving sermons, Moshe urges Israel to reject the lures of idolatry and then walk, hold in awe, obey, hearken to God's voice, serve, and finally cleave to God. If we choose to cleave to God, John 15, 9 and 10 says we're going to bear immense fruit. If we're separated from the vine, we're not going to bear fruit. If we're attached to the vine, it's sukkot. And we're going to be enormous, sweet, huge, wonderful first fruits, mirroring the glory that God wants to breathe into creation with the sweetness and the life and the vitality that comes from cleaving to Him. Cleaving to God requires a holy war to purge the land of its high places and immorality. In this way, Israel shall honor God, whose holiness radiates through His land and ultimately fills the earth with His glory. That's because the Canaanites chose to make Canaan into a fertility den with all kinds of gods, and then call down rain from heaven to water the land, and spurn God and have a private country club that was godless, or just gods that you can control through white magic. And so they're trying to rebuild Tower of Babel, where, you know, just let us run the creation down here without you, God. As long as we have our material needs met, you know, we can do fine without you. So you stay up there in heaven and let us, you know, practice witchcraft and worship Baals and send down the rain, and we'll be happy without you and leave us alone. And we can, you know, make love and not war by making love in the fertility cults of the temple prostitution. And bring fertility as overflow from a lifestyle that creates fertility apart from God. Getting to this place doesn't come easily. We're going to be like having God live in the land and His holiness radiate to cleanse the land rather than our carnivore self to radiate venom throughout creation. The blood of grapes fermented turns into viper land, turns into carnivorous soldiers that kill the young and pillage and rape and then make creation into a defiled place because we're killing our brothers and the blood is all over the ground and the people aren't being buried, they're just being killed and danced on top of. Alright, so the land continues to be defiled by enemies who sacrifice the blood of their firstborns to foreign gods. And will the kingdom of carnivores rule the earth, spilling blood and trampling the weak underfoot, or will God's royal priesthood and holy nation sanctify life? How can new covenant kohanim, new covenant priests, intercede for God's loving kindness, his chesed, to redeem the world? How can we get on God's kind side rather than God's just side? Because if we're on his just side, what do we get? Messiah told us, it'll be the days of Noah. What happens in the days of Noah? We'll put an end to all life because it's filled with Hamas, with lawlessness. And if lawlessness runs the face of the earth, we'll wipe everybody out. What's the just solution? Kill everybody. Well, God put a rainbow up. He said, I'm not going to do that anymore after he knocked off everybody that ate and started over with Noah. He said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay, so you're not going to have perfect justice anymore because if you did, no life would live. Well, then you've got to stir the deck a little. You've got to have mercy to overrule justice when crunch time comes, right? Well, then how can we get on God's kind side so that mercy will overwhelm justice and we can get on his kind side so that he cuts us some slack and we begin to see kindness mirroring creation rather than justice and what we're sowing into creation? How can we get out of this loop where we ask for justice and then we get it and we're going to be exterminated or few in number, chased by our enemies and scattered to the four corners of the earth. So that's where we're living. Okay, what happens? Well, the kingdom of carnivores rule the earth. To play the political game according to its rules dooms Israel to continuous wounds until her strength is completely drained. That's Deuteronomy 32:36, where he says, the Ephes and nothing, Atsur ve'Azuv, there's no leadership left. Everybody beat to a pulp because Israel was put under the domination of enemies, and it's the end. What are the enemies going to do? Cruel justice? Exterminate us. Bring in Eichmann. Bring in anybody that wants to completely exterminate all Israel. And it first started with the Assyrians. And they took 10 tribes, assimilated them all, replanted them, they're gone. We don't know where they are. And then bring the Babylonians, and we're gone for 70 years. And then we get back, but only 5% come back, and the rest are scattered. And we go from being 10% of the world population under the Romans to 3 in 1,000 today. And small, very small. God asked of the wearisome Israel, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Verses 37 and 38. Let them rise up and save you. You trusted in them? So here we are. We're making the rocks drunk with wine. And God's saying, okay, you made the rocks drunk with your wine offering. Let the drunk rocks save you from your enemies. Now, do you see a curious irony here in the idea that God really desires human fellowship? Because we start out, V'dame nam, tish techamer, the blood of grapes you drank fermented. He teaches us to be an eagle and fly. We fly. What do we get? We get cows from Bashan, you know, or eating, like I say, filet mignon minus the gied, the sinew, and Cabernet to go with it. And then what's he saying? He's saying, well, you know, you had a little Cabernet. What did Moses do? Did Noah do? He had a little Cabernet, right? He had a vineyard, and he was belly up in the tent.
Right.
So God says, you know, you can go up to that point, but then what happens after that? You spurn me? You reject the rock that's feeding you? You bite the hand that feeds you? What, you turn cruel? You turn wicked? Now, what are you doing? Worshipping foreign gods like the Canaanites? Okay, well, let the Canaanite gods, you know, that you're worshipping save you from the enemies that are right now are beating you to a pulp. And what do you have? You have an unrepentant Israel getting hammered by enemies. And without knowing Hazino, without knowing Torah. And meanwhile, Hazino is supposed to be sung in our heart if we forget Torah. So our kids knew it. Well, those kids a long time ago. Now what? Well, you better learn Hazino because it's happening. It's not going away. So he says, let them rise up. Yisrael must come to her senses and recognize that her covenant has consequences both for the moral universe she creates for herself and also for the nations among whom she's called to champion God's glory. It does matter that Yisrael sanctifies life and walks in covenant blessing. And it matters that new covenant konim sanctify life and walk in covenant blessing. And if we don't, what do we get? Sodom and Gomorrah on earth. And what is it? It's a country club that doesn't feed the poor. And that eventually doesn't give justice to the widows and to the orphans, and eventually starves people to death and turns a black eye, a blind eye, on the poor, while it goes its own way with, you know, multiple wives and adultery and fornication and all kinds of things that don't sanctify life and don't allow children to grow up in protected households where loyalty to God and loyalty to one's mate is central. We get the picture? Because we're whoring after our eyes instead of sanctifying life. And then kids grow up in broken homes and replicate the parents and the whole thing goes off the deep end, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The Torah remains God's instruction to corporate Israel even today. The portion Hazino explains Israel's partial hardening to her own Messiah, repenting this inherited prejudice can open the way for Israel to shake free from reliance on diplomacy or military force. God promises he'll repay Israel's enemies, but only in the day that Israel holds fast to God or when all her strength is spent. Corporate Israel doesn't have to repent in God's purposes. He allows free will, and in the free will, if Israel chooses not to repent, he will still accomplish his purposes, and not by totally destroying all Jews or totally destroying all his people. And you say, well, what if there's always going to be a remnant? You say, well, yeah, but is the remnant got free will? Well, there's always going to be a remnant believes. There is always going to be a remnant of beliefs. How come? Because God's going to guarantee it. What happens is when it gets down to a remnant, he's going to save us. There is a remnant right now. And if it gets down to a remnant, it'll be the days of Noah, when he got down to 8 and God saved him. It's like we will always have a remnant until we don't have a remnant. And when we don't have a remnant, we're going to be atsur, wiped out, leaderless, bloody eyeball on the ground. It didn't just happen to Abel. Who else did it happen to? At the temple, where did we do this? Zechariah. And he says, remember, God, what they did to me. And his name means remember God. Zechariah. God will remember. And then he dies right there between the altar and the holy place. And Yeshua comes 10 generations later and he says, Zechariah's blood is calling to me from the ground. The temple is a tomb for prophets. Zechariah is buried here and he's screaming from the ground. Paradise has failed. It happened outside of Eden when Cain slew Abel, and it happened outside the temple, the Holy of Holies, when little Joash betrayed his father's father, who had saved his father's father, who had allowed him to come into life because he had saved his life. And he turned his back on the father's father's friend who saved the father's father's son, which was him, by killing the friend of the father's father who had saved him, killing his grandson, Zechariah. In other words, little Joash, the grandson, killed Zechariah, the grandson of the father who had saved him. And when he did that, he hated the fathers. He hated his own destiny being saved by a patriarch. And when Zechariah was dying, he said, God, remember, they did this to me. And he drops over dead. And there's the monarchy being responsible for shedding blood in the wrong place. The only place where you can undefile murder, the temple. So the experiment's over. The temple no longer can cleanse. And Yeshua, after 10 generations of stunned silence, comes in and says, you killed Abel, you killed Zechariah, fill up the cup of the fathers and kill me. So we dutifully take him outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem and kill him. And then his blood is left there. A Roman soldier comes in, bang, dead blood out on the ground. And he lays out there screaming for justice. So we got Abel, failed experiment, goodbye Gan Eden. We got Zechariah, failed experiment, goodbye temple. You got Yeshua saying, once you kill me, you guys are scattered for 49 generations. And when I come back, it'll be like the days of Noah when you can't get a minion, when you can't get a remnant. And I'll have to come back because there's not going to be anybody left. So when you feel like there's very few of us around here, understand you ain't seen nothing yet. There's too many of us right now. God can wait a lot longer for us either to do our job and sanctify or forsake our job and be fewer and fewer and fewer in number until the carnivores come and wipe out the rest of us. Yeah. Hazin was telling us that. So, the portion Hazin explains Israel's partial hardening or a Messiah, repenting this inherited prejudice can open the way for Israel to shake free from reliance on diplomacy or military force. Right now we're trying to use both to get secure borders. Meanwhile, God says the only secure borders you're going to get are if you take refuge on sanctuary property, which means cleave to God and let him radiate holiness through the land, and then you'll be untouchable against your enemies. But if you try to go the other way, the world's way, with shaky diplomacy, you're going to be up like Solomon with 1,000 wives, and you're going to hold a shaky kingdom, and it's going to fall apart. And that's what we're doing, like we always do historically. All right, now, so we're leaning on the United States, for example. I mean, all the quartets out there saying, we want the temple. Give it to the Palestinians. Repenting this inherited prejudice can open the way for Israel to shake free from reliance on diplomacy or military force. God promised he will repay Israel's enemies, but only in the day that Israel holds fast to God or when all her strength is spent. In our role as New Covenant Kohanim, we must plead with God to circumcise hearts. We must cast aside petty jealousies and sibling rivalries to share in the glory when God restores little straight one, Yeshurun, to lead the nations. We're going to read the Torah.
Yamod haTorah Avraham ben Chanoch. Baruch Hu et Aronai
Hamborach. Baruch Aronai Hamborach Le'olam Vayed.
Baruch Adonai Hamborach Le'olam Vayed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Ho'amim V'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah.
Amen.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One,
for all eternity. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, for all eternity. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all people and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen.
Verses 40
through
43.
English.
Ki Yisrael Shemayim Yadi Ve'amati Chai Anochi Le'olam Im Shanoti Berach Harbi V'tochen B'mishpat Yadi Ashir Nakam Letzarai V'lim Sanai Ashalem Ashir Kitzai Midam V'charbi Tocha Basar Midam Chalal V'shivya Merosh Harot Oyer Arninu Goyim Amo V'kidam Avadad Yekom V'nakam Yashid Letzarar V'kiper Adato Amo. For I lift up to heaven my hand, and I say, as live I myself forever, when I sharpen my lightning sword, and seizes of judgment my hand, I will return vengeance upon my foes, and those who hate me I shall pay back. I'll make drunk my arrows from blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. From blood the slain and the captive, from the head of the leaders of the enemy. Shout for joy, O nations, O His people, for the blood of His servants still avenge, and vengeance He will return upon His foes. And he will atone for the land of his people.
Let's continue in the English then and do verses 44 through the end.
47.
And came Moses, and he spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Joshua, son of Nun, and finished Moses, speaking all the words of these ones to all Israel. And he said to them, put in your hearts all the words that I call as witness against you today, that you may command your children to keep, to do all the words of the instruction this one. For not a thing empty is it for you, because it is your life, and by the word this one, you shall prolong your days on the land, which you all are crossing over the Jordan, over there to possess it.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher natan lanu Torat emet V'chaye olam Netzav betochenu Baruch ata Adonai Noten haTorah. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the Torah of truth and planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen.
Please be seated. You might want to open to Romans, start with Romans 10:19, and while you're doing that, I'm going to talk a little bit about these four verses, which are the grand finale in Hazinu. Remember last year at this time, Shoshi was in surgery and just coming out of it. So it's rather amazing. When it starts out, "For I lift up my hand to heaven," have you been in the courts? How do you swear an oath in the court? You raise your hand, right? And the content is to follow. Now, the content to follow is this. God is going to speak in verses 41 and 42. This is God that's taking the oath. God makes an unconditional oath. Now, what happens in the first oath? The oath he takes to Abraham, he says, "I swear his seed, Isaac's seed, Isaac's sons, 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 will be a nation to inherit the gates of his enemies." All right? That's the angel when he appears to Abraham and tells corporate father, not only of Israel, because his name is Abraham, exalted father, but corporate father of all the nations, "I swear that anybody tries to persecute Israel, it's going to be measure for measure. They're going to inherit what they hoped for." What did they hope for? They hoped to inherit Israel? No. Israel's going to inherit them. That's what will happen. Because they went measure for measure against me, and I'm a God who remembers these things and does something about it, unlike these other gods who kind of sit around and watch. The difference between me and the other gods is that I do something about my word. The other guys don't. So, verses 41 and 42, then, God is talking. And in 41, we're talking about defensive vindication and payback. And it's not vengeance the way we take vengeance. What happens with us when we have vengeance? I'm mad, I'm red-faced, and I'm going to emotionally beat up everybody, and I'm going to go way too far, right? Because I only know one thing right now. I'm in charge, and I'm killing you. And yeah, but that's who we are, right? Meanwhile, God says that's not who he is. So Nakam for God doesn't have this human side that's negative. It's got the side where it's measured out. And when I look at it, I wind up saying, you know, God only takes vengeance when he has to. He would prefer to have chesed, covenant kindness, and loyalty. And you know, when you enter a marriage, do you live a marriage according to the contract? Contract law? I'm going to do 50%. If you don't do your 50%, you're not toeing the line. If you don't toe the line, I'll kill you. Because you came up short, F.
Yeah. Well, sometimes we act that way.
Yes, we always act that way. And if you have a nice marriage that's 50-49, how's it working for you?
Ooh.
You're doing your 50% perfect, and the other guy's just almost measuring up. 50-49.
They're winning,
because they're doing less, right? And you've got 99% marriage, and what happens with the 1% that's missing? You lose your house, you lose your property, you're out on the street, and then you're blaming the other guy for not doing their half, and then everything dissolves, right? So what kind of marriage do you have to have? 60-60, 70-70, 90-90? Because it's got to add up more than 100% or you're in big trouble. But what happens when you're doing 80 and the other guy's doing 30? You got a bad marriage, right?
No, it works out okay at our house.
See, it works out okay. Yeah, notice Lori's not here today. She's watching the kids at home. Yeah, okay.
So,
see, it worked out perfectly for him. When he gets home. Yeah. So 80-30 works out fine, right? That's what God's got. He's got a 99-2 marriage.
You guys aren't
going to
tell her I said that, right?
We're going to tell her to listen to the tape. We're not going to tell her anything. Just tell her to listen to the tape, though. So if you have a 99-2 marriage, I mean, this is sort of God's marriage with Israel. He's going, you know, I got to hold up. I got to do more and more. I mean, right now, look what's happening. How many people are on the planet? He told Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Same way he told Abraham, Adam. And those blessings are out there. Pre-fall blessing. Mm-hmm. Adam was told Genesis 1. That's before...
6 billion?
Yeah, 6 billion now. God's holding the planet together.
50 years, it's going to be only
11. Maybe, but you don't know what will happen. Maybe that bird flu will take over and knock out a third.
Right.
You just don't know what's going to happen. Every day, it's a new day. But even with 6 billion, look what he's doing. He's got 6 billion people out there. And, you know, we say there's no Jew or Gentile, but he uses Jews and Gentiles to balance the planet. So how many Jews are around now? 14 million. He got 6 billion people. What do you do with 14 million Jews? You know, you got to put them all in New York, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, and hold down the media all over the world. I mean, ask the Arabs what's happening. They'll give you the whole scene on. You got to have Ted Koppel in there, you know, running the news.
14 million Jews, a little more Viagra.
Yeah, a little more Viagra. We're in a negative population growth.
It's scary for some reason. We're out there. Never could figure that one out.
But meanwhile, you got to have Ted Koppel out there holding down the news, and you got to have Greenspan running the Fed, and you got to have, you know, the Jews in Jerusalem with Sharon running around. You got this tremendous tapestry where you're trying to keep the planet in balance. Because how else do you keep Jerusalem, you know, going and keep the United States and Israel going without this kind of a distribution problem? And meanwhile, the Arabs are out there. They got 385 million Arabs.
Unbelievable.
And they got over there. And it's always, we've been outnumbered by those numbers.
Look at the balance.
But it was always crazy. You know what they said back in 1940? They were telling, in 48, 45, they were telling Truman. Truman was standing there, and they got to him and they talked to him. You look at the beginning of the State of Israel. And when they're talking to Truman, his guys who were talking to John Foster Dulles, who's Secretary of State out there, they're saying it's a simple matter of arithmetic. There's 350,000 Jews. And how many million Arabs?
I forget, 4, I think. But
no, not 4. Crazy, like 350 million.
No.
Yeah. Yeah, because right now there's 385 million now. 80 million, maybe. 40 million. Yeah. 40 million Arabs and 350,000 Jews. So the guy said, do the arithmetic. And on top of that, they got 5 armies that are trained. They were trained by the British and learned how to fight. And the British gave them Spitfire weapons. And the Jews were fighting. They finally got together some German planes. So in after World War II, the British were fighting the Germans, and you were for the Germans if you were for Israel because they had German planes. And the British were embargoing. So, I mean, understand that it's always been totally impossible. And it was impossible then, too. And when we got attacked with 5 armies, we didn't have a chance. And everybody was, the smart money was betting, get out. And the British left with an arms embargo. And the next day, you know, Ben-Gurion said, oh, we're Israel. And then 5 Arab armies attacked immediately. So how you get out of these situations, I mean, it's a cliffhanger all the time. So God raises his oath and he says, okay, here's the deal. You're going to be few and far between, few and far in number. I'm going to keep managing the planet. And it's a testimony to God's greatness in the order of creation that we can have 6 billion people right now. He continues to increase the human race while he continues to diminish Israel because we haven't been loyal to the covenant and therefore we don't deserve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And subdue it. On the other end, we're going to be a light to the nations even when we're few in number. So we're down now to 3 in 1,000. 14 million in the planet, and he's still got a balance going on. That's impossible. And if you were sitting back in the old days, looking at this, when Hazinu was written, and I would have said, well, you know, if we don't keep the covenant, we're going to be kicked out for 2,000 years without a nation, and, you know, we're going to be chased from nation to nation, but we'll somehow survive, and he'll keep a balance of power going, because he's going to give us Jerusalem, and in the end, we're going to all be standing on Jerusalem when everybody comes to knock us out if we refuse to repent. You'd look at me like I'm nuts. And I'd say, to me, you're going to tell me that you're going to go how many years? From 1948 alone, you're going to go with 350,000 Jews against 40 million Arabs and everybody hates the Jews? And then what are you going to do? You're going to be today with 6 billion and you have 14 million Jews and 6 million in Israel? And, you know, how many hundred nations out to get them in the UN and in the Islam countries? And 1 billion from Islam alone? And the Crusaders and the Christians want to get in there and the Islam want to get in there. And you're going to put the Jews in the middle of that? And they're going to just be sitting down there? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. That's what Hazinu says. You said, you're nuts. I'd say, well, where do you live it? You'll think it's normal. Now, that's really nuts. You'll think it's normal. If I said that to you 3,500 years ago, you'd say, I'm nuts. And no one could do it, and it's impossible. I said, not only will it be done with no fingerprints. Everybody will think they did it. They won't think God had anything to do with any of this. Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying to you is, the planet is framed based on how we frame the issues. And if we're going to be few in number and scattered to the four corners of the earth for 49 generations, God will still keep his covenant to Abraham, and the Jews will somehow be standing on Jerusalem while all nations are ready to knock them off. Well, there's 14 million Jews and 6 billion people that couldn't care less, or hate them, or both.
Wow.
So, well, we'll get the United States in there, and they'll be a superpower, and we'll put a few Christians in there, and we'll have them love Israel, and it'll work. It's like, are you kidding? It's not possible. I say, I know it's not possible, but you're going to live it and you will think it's normal. And you'd look at me and you'd say, you're nuts. And I'd say, no, I'm reading Hazinu. And you'll say, you'll never have 6 billion people on the planet. And for sure you'll never have the Jews like that, 14 million, and have Jew and Gentile balanced. You can't balance 6 billion people against 14 million. I say, you want to bet? We'll give the Jews New York, Washington, Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, and a piece of the land, and we'll have them sitting there, and we'll keep the enemies at bay. And I said, you're nuts. I said, no, Einstein will invent a nuclear bomb with Oppenheimer. It'll work out, don't worry. So, anyway, God announces the future, the acts of the future, and it's verses 31 and 32. So in 31 and 32, what does he say? You know? Now this is God talking.
This is verse in what? In
Deuteronomy 32.
Deuteronomy.
Yeah, the whole thing is Deuteronomy 32. We're doing four verses. So when I sharpen my lightning sword, my hand seizes judgment.
41. Sorry.
Yeah.
You said 40, 31.
I'm sorry. Verse 41 and 42 now. When I sharpen my lightning sword and seizes in judgment my hand. Okay, I will return vengeance on my foes, and those who hate me, I will pay back. 41 and 43 are going to be parallel. In 43, you're going to talk about payback. In 41, he's saying, okay, it's my turn now to get drunk with the rest of you. Who's been drunk so far? Little Yeshurun, when he couldn't walk a straight line. And then
when we
what?
Had too much of the good
life.
Then we got drunk.
We got drunk as teenagers.
Okay.
Learning how to grow up to be eagles.
Then God used our enemies to
hammer us,
count us down, but then they got drunk thinking that they had done it themselves.
The Lord Adonai, Paul Kolzo, not the Lord, has done all this, because the enemies are holding their hands up and saying, we triumph.
And meanwhile, we were at our rope's end. We were a pulp.
We were at Tzur B'Azu. We were verse 36. We were beaten to a pulp. But God will judge in favor of his people regarding his servants. He will relent when he sees that their strength of hand is gone and nothing left. No dynasty, no leadership, no soldiers that are running around lost, no soldiers that are in captivity. The army crushed, the leader's gone, and nobody left.
So now it's God's turn to intervene again on our behalf.
Because he only saves us when we're either repentant or all but completely destroyed. And understand, God, you got a guarantee out here that if you're destroyed, God is going to come save you. But only after you're destroyed. Now think about your life. How many empires have you had crashed? You know, I'm going to get this job, and I'm going to make this money, and then I'm going to go do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'll be in charge of the universe, right? Mm-hmm. The next thing you know, you're unemployed. Mm-hmm. And then you're eating up your savings, and then you're on the street. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
And after that, you say, man, where's God, right?
Right.
And then all of a sudden you get saved. But only after you go, where's God? And
well,
God's
we're usually
going,
not saying,
where's
where
your money
God?
That you trusted in? And where's your job that you trusted in? And where's that nobility over there that hired you that you trusted in? All the things that you trusted in to have your empire running, where are they now?
Well, when it was easy enough, we felt like we could handle it on our own.
That's right. So then verse 42, God is still talking here. He says, I will make drunk my arrows with blood. So here's God now, all of a sudden saying, you know, you guys drank the blood of grapes, and now after your enemies beat you up too severely, I'm coming to save you, after your bloody eyeball on the ground screaming. And I'm talking about screaming the way Abel felt after his life was poured out on the ground and he didn't have a burial and he's dead. The way Zechariah felt after he was killed, stoned, and his blood was poured out on the ground at Temple Mount. And it's just a big pool of blood, like an eyeball looking up at heaven. And you're naked. And not just naked with no clothes. Your life is naked on the ground and no burial. And you're alive screaming. You know, we always think, you know, I'm going to die. Like, I'll close my eyes inside my body and then, you know, I'll go to sleep and it'll be fine. And it really doesn't work that way. You get stripped until you're really naked. And right now we got veils, like clothing. And we got veils, like skin. And the life's in the blood. You don't know what naked is until you're a bloody eyeball on the ground screaming. That's naked. The martyrs under the throne. How long? And then they give them a white robe. Well, they were naked in between. How long, O Lord? They give a white robe. How long are we going to stay here under the throne here? So after the last guy gets killed, they're going to fill up the cup of God's wrath with our blood. And then you know what happens? God's going to make them drink the cup of wrath that was associated with our bloodshed. He measures every drop, and it's being stored up in heaven to be poured out in the days of Noah at the end. He's keeping track. And remember what I say about martyrs. You know, if you're a martyr, you're a witness. Well, what are you a witness to? That you died for Yeshua. And what does the witness usually do? He's a bloody eyeball on the ground saying, they killed me. And he's screaming to God, they killed me. And he wants defense of vindication. His life has been taken away. And God's storing it up. He's keeping track. Until eventually he says enough.
God will remember.
God will remember. And Zechariah's name will be fulfilled. Zechariah says, he did remember. Not yet. But it's coming. Yeah, but not yet. Well, how long? Ask Revelation 6:19. There's a pile of martyrs from all history that are sitting there screaming, how long, O Lord? And he answers them, after the last drop of blood is shed. After the last martyr is killed. The last one. And none of us understand. We've only been killed psychologically. We haven't been really killed. We're talking about guys that have been killed. If we can identify with them and feel for them and pray and intercede, then we're doing something about every condition on earth, including our own psychology. Because we ain't seen nothing compared to what they went through. So God in verse 42, he's still talking about the future, and he's anticipating divine intervention. And in verse 42, he says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, my sword devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the head, Merosh Parotoya, from the head, basically,
of the
leaders of the enemy. And Paro, this is the Pharaoh, from the heads of the Pharaohs of the enemies, from the head Pharaohs. So it was like, you started out humanity with one Pharaoh out there. That was Exodus 6:8, and you went out with your hand raised up. Moses went out with the hand raised up. That was against one Pharaoh. And now that day's coming against all the Pharaohs. And all humanity is going to have their Pharaohs. And God is going to take defensive vindication against all the leaders of the enemy. Everybody. Remember Samson? Samson was a Nazarite. He didn't drink wine. And he let his hair grow long. Mm-hmm. And then what happened? His strength was in the hair. Because it was a covenant vow. When he broke the vow by telling Delilah, she cut his hair, that cut his strength. But the Nazarite vow, he was consecrated. Paro sometimes is translated long hair. So the long hair, for example, in Samson's case, you have a case that could be made, Judges 13 and 16, concerning his dedication to God and the Nazarite vow, that Samson was a leader in Israel who was like the Paro for Israel. So, but mostly it's been translated as a leadership because it's associated with Atsur V'Azur, which is dynasty. And the dynasties were like Jeroboam and 2 Kings. There's discussion about Jeroboam's dynasty. There's Ahab's dynasty. And when Israel's Atsur V'Azur, there's nothing left. The dynasty is broken. It's like Jeroboam's dynasty is in trouble. Ahab's dynasty is in trouble. And then what happened? Israel's leaderless. And then what happened? Well, when you have no leader and you're broken, then you got no God, you got nothing. And then what happens? You're this perishing commodity. So, I don't want you to be afraid of helplessness. I want you to see that if you're not repentant, helplessness is the way it's going to go. You're going to be helpless. And that Israel can make a free will choice to be unrepentant. And what does God do about it? He makes us fewer and fewer in number across generations until the end of time. And at the end of time, what happens? They come for us. And then what do? They start killing us. The pharaohs start oppressing and killing us. Pharaoh, what did he do? He killed firstborn sons. He tried to kill Moses. He killed all of the babies because Israel was growing and being fruitful. And he did it, and then his father did it, and then he did it across generations. And 40 years later, they were going to do it again, and Moses was out there, and he came back to rescue Israel. So Moses almost got killed, and then 40 years later, he ran out, and when he was 80, he came back and took everybody out. And they were trying to kill kids again because they were worried about this growth of this population. So when God is dealing with the Pharaohs get more power, and as they get more power, they get more arrogant. When they get more arrogant, they try to kill us. Now, how would the world do that today? They lord it over us.
Yeah.
The way it could happen today is we could have one world order, and in the one world order, they'll say everybody that believes the word of God is literally is a reactionary, and that book discriminates against homosexuals, and we're going to make it a hate crime to have a Bible or read a Bible or preach the Bible. And then you're going to be guilty of genocide against people because you're a people hater, because you read the Bible and take literally that God will turn us into Sodom and Gomorrah and hammer us if we're saying that God will, you know, punish a society that allows corruption to the extent that we treat people that don't sanctify life in like they're the same as anybody else. I mean, while God, the Bible is saying God might, you know, come down on the whole society if we start becoming like the Greeks and the Romans and other countries that have gone the route of recognizing, I'm practically afraid to say on the tape, you know, that homosexual people, you know, may not, are okay in society and God's fine with them and the Bible's fine with them. But see, then they'll say, well, that's genocide. We're going to take your Bible away and we're going to put you in jail for that. And in Canada, it is. It's punishable by a 5-year fine now and $7,500 and up to 5 years in jail for preaching that. It's considered a hate crime. That's Canada. If I said what I said right now, put it out on the internet in Canada, and somebody came and was offended and filed a lawsuit against me, I'd have to either repent it or go pay a fine and stuff like that. And I mean like $7,500 or go to jail. Canada. So that's the way they could come get us, as an example, if we're going to hold the Bible literally. Because they see it as backward and holding civilization back and ruining the consensus of the corporate mankind, you know, having a society where it's live and let live. And they, the liberal ethics sees this as being reactionary, so much so that they want to legislate it out of existence. So, all right, so meanwhile, we're worrying about divine intervention, right? Because we're nuts, right? We believe in the scripture, you see. Then verse 43, God's purposes are come down. I mean, here it is. Shout for joy, O nations, over his people, for the blood of his servants he'll avenge, and vengeance he will return upon his foes, and he'll atone for the land of his people. That's the narrator talking. So God comes out first and he says, when I sharpen my lightning sword and when my arrows are drunk with blood, I'm going to go knock off the enemies that have been over-punishing Israel and reducing Israel to a nothing. I'm going to come and save Israel. And I'm going to go get drunk. And how am I going to get drunk? With vengeance. Now, how do I get drunk with vengeance when I'm the Lord? And the answer is I bring down enemy soldiers that are killing my people and trampling them underfoot and annihilating and exterminating it. And he did it to Pharaoh's army. He just closed the deep in on it. And he did it in the days of Noah when he wiped out everybody. And both times he did it with the deep. And here he's saying, you know, and originally with Israel, he said in verse 23, if you look, he says, I'm going to spend all my arrows on Israel first. I'll sweep them away with evils. My arrows I will spend against them. And what am I going to send against Israel? The curses of the covenant. What are they? Famine, and deprived, you know, verse 24, drained by famine, deprived by food, by fiery plague, and bitter pestilence, and the teeth of beasts I'll send against them, along with hot venom of crawlers in the dust, outside the sword bereaves. So you can see here, nature coming against you, and then armies coming against you. And they don't quit destroying young men and virgins alike, nurslings along with men of gray hair. It's like when people sit down and say, well, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't just kill women and children. No loving God could do that. So you haven't read Hazino. You don't understand how that happens. You wait long enough, and you go down the wrong path long enough, and he's going to knock out the civilization. And when he does, it times up. People that never should have been born are going to be in trouble. They never should have been born anyway. He left it 8 or 9 generations, and then he comes down on the 10th generation before they live forever. And he's not going to let mankind live 1,000 years for it like that, 10 generations like that. So what happens? You know, either Cain takes over the planet by having kids, or God draws a line in the sand, and bang, days of Noah, and wipe out the line of Cain. After that, you know, Cain didn't have a last name. Nama was one of his daughters, and she married Noah. So it's like Cain's line might have continued, but not as a father of a household. And then it's assimilated into Noah. And then Noah becomes the head. And Cain is gone as a father. This is what he's done. When Israel goes to Assyria, again, they're assimilated. We become the Assyrians, and then we populate the earth. But like everybody else, it's not like we're gone. It's like we're assimilated. But when you're assimilated, you lose the ability to rule a house, and with it, you know, you can't do it God's way, and you can't set up it's a step backward, big time. So here, God says, okay, you know, outside deals death with sword, and the young men, you see God send his arrows against Israel first, but then what goes around comes around. He spends his arrows now against who?
At this point, against the enemies who are beating on us.
So Israel paid the play earlier, because we had the famine and the death and the soldiers and the serpents and the land turning bitter. Now, when Yeshua dies, it's the same thing, right? What's the last act of Yeshua? In all four Gospels, they talk about Yeshua dying. What is the last thing that he does before he dies?
He drinks the bitter wine.
He drinks the bitter wine. And then he says in John, for example, it's finished. Mm-hmm. You know? But, you know, all four Gospels don't report hardly anything. Three Gospels sometimes. Four? No. Well, the four bothered to talk about Yeshua drinking the blood of grapes. So what happened was, you know, God was tasting how bitter creation was. He said, you're going to turn the place into Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to get drunk with wine. So I'm on the cross and I'm half, you know, crazy. And you know, I haven't eaten and my blood is all settling down and the air is coming out of my blood and I'm strangling to death. So I hardly have any oxygen at all. And then what am I going to do? They're going to give me this
vinegar.
Roman cheap wine, the peasant wine, mingled with Rosh, which is gall, which is... And some guys say, oh, well, that was to deaden the pain. And the Romans are saying, where's your God? Let him come down and save you. It's the same taunt. And meanwhile, Yeshua's taken this stuff. He'd refused it in one gospel first, but then at the end, he takes it. In all Gospels, at the very end, they give him the wine, he drinks it, and in John, he drinks it, and he says, it's finished, and he dies. So the last act that he does in the book of Yochanan is to drink wine and drop dead. Well, drink wine and say it's finished. But look what he's doing. He's taken in the bitter cup of wrath that God had measured out the creation. So here's what the bitter fruit of the wine is. And who's taunting him? The Romans with spears, and they're going to put it right into his side, and it's going to pour out blood on the ground. Water separated from blood on the ground outside the gates of Jerusalem after he's died, just before he drank this thing and then said it's finished, just before Passover. So Yeshua partakes of the bitterness of creation at the very end, after he's been beaten, after he's been given a crown of thorns, after he's been crucified for claiming that he's the Son of God, after he's been tormented by enemies, after he's been left on a cross naked, and then more naked because blood poured out on the ground and dead. But just before that, drinks the wrath of God poured out in nature. Takes a full draught of how bitter the wine is in Jerusalem. It's like I tasted Jerusalem and it was Sodom and Gomorrah. And then I die. So, this stuff isn't just a metaphor. It's played out where God really comes down here and takes a drink. Yeah.
And then when he's speared and the blood spills out, is that the atoning of the land?
I think that that's where God says, well, now that they did this, we'll scatter them out of Jerusalem. Behold, your house has left you desolate because what did you do? You know, you speared Messiah outside the gates of the city. So now not just the temple is defiled, but the ground of all Jerusalem is defiled because the blood of the Son of God was poured out at the gates of the city. So you kill him at the gates of the city.
I thought maybe his blood was the atoning for all the other...
Well, yeah, that's a good way to look at it. The other side of it is to say that's the blood that will atone for Jerusalem and for all the world. And it starts in Jerusalem and goes to the ends of the world. So, yeah, I mean, you do have the blood shed out there at the same time. It's a mystery. You've got both sides playing out. Remember, that blood's got to be appropriated. And meantime, you know, whose blood is he covering right now? You know, he's not covering the Roman blood.
You have to accept the gift of his atonement.
Yeah, you have to recognize what the blood is. So in the end, we're left with the idea that God's promising. He's promising to achieve purification by vengeance on the murderous enemy. But you see, that hasn't happened yet. Because even though Yeshua's blood was shed, the Roman blood wasn't shed. And at the end, God is going to come back. And he's going to knock out all the enemy soldiers that are going to make a run to destroy Jerusalem and kill the last crop of believers that are waiting for God.
So this ending with God avenging the blood of his servants through making his arrows drunk with the enemy's blood is a future act. It hasn't happened even now.
Correct. In fact, verses 41 and 42, where God says, you know, I'll take payback. It hasn't come yet.
Okay.
Payback is the days of Noah. Last time payback, the humankind was wiped out. The earth got a new start. The earth was baptized in water, and things started growing again. Where in the days of Adam, it was, you know, by the sweat of your brow you make a living. But after the flood, the land was watered, and then it was more fertile. And they said, this one Noah, you know, now life will be easier for us. Well, easier because we were hoping that we'll get some relief. Well, the relief we got was the flood, and the flood made it easier to grow agricultural. But prior to that, the ground was hard, and it was tough to make a living. So that's what tradition says. Yeah. So we get to verse 43. This is to conclude now. And from the Septuagint and from Qumran, we've got scrolls that are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, which is written here on the Torah. And the Septuagint ties together a few things that are only available in our handouts because you don't find the translation anywhere except in the New English Bible or in...
in stone?
No, it's not in stone because stone's used in the Masoretic text. The New English Bible, basically...
It's usually in a footnote.
Yeah, it's in Stern. It is in Stern. So it says, shout for joy, O heavens, or O celestials, over his people. Instead of saying, shout for joy, O nations.
This one says nations.
Yeah. Saying it's not.
It's really, nations is a Masoretic.
Yeah, nations is a Masoretic text. Yes. But remember, how does this start? Because the envelope, verse 1 and 43 are going to close in the poem. The poem goes full circle. In verse 1, does it say, O nations? It says, Zinu Hashemayim. Give ear, O heavens, and give ear, O celestials, and I will speak. And verse 8, it says, B'nai Elohim, in the Masoretic and in the LXX, the Septuagint, it says, the angels of the Lord.
Yeah.
Instead of saying,
the sons of man.
The sons, B'nai Elohim, is what it says, instead of B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. So, what you got in verse 8 is talk about angels. What you got in verse 1 is talk about celestials, the beings that inhabit the heavens and that were assigned principalities. Now, the beings that were assigned principalities, who are those? Every nation has its gods. And those gods, they're not very powerful, and they don't give vengeance the way God does. And they don't have measure for measure. But what do they do? The Bible's fairly silent on what they do. In Hazino, it acknowledges their existence. And when the Masoretes came along later, they said, wait a minute, that's going to sound like pantheism or something. But it's really a little like saying, if we believe in ants, then the ants could be walking on the ground, and the ants are, you know, capable of knocking over humans because they're both the land dwellers. That's sort of like saying celestials can be spirits that can, you know, like compete with God. It's like, can an ant compete with, you know, with a human being? So the celestials, no. But what happens is, it says, Histachavu lo kol Elohim, and bow down before him all you gods. So what happens here is it's saying veneration, not the existence of other gods, is condemned. And that's a provocation, because there are no gods were with the Lord. So verses 12, 16, and 21 in Hazinu, they're talking about God alone is to be worshipped and venerated. So we're dealing with, the nations may have their gods, but Israel's not allowed to venerate other gods. Who do we venerate? Just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to venerate the God Moloch. We're not supposed to venerate Moabite gods. We're not supposed to venerate other nations' gods. The Masoretic text took out any references to give you an idea as though the Bible acknowledged the existence of other semi-deities or sons of God or angels. Like, we don't want you to know angels exist. We don't want you to know that angels are principalities that can rule nations. We don't want you to know.
Well, they technically, is it ever supposed to be bad? Or was it just the fact that we venerated them that created some kind of, you know, Moloch type god that's, we would look at as evil now?
I think it's more like the Masoretes are saying, we don't want to go down the path of thinking that there can be competition to God. We're monotheistic.
Mm-hmm.
But see, when Hazinu was written, it's like Israel knew that all nations had their gods. It's just that Israel's God was Yehovah. And all the other nations' gods were static. Israel's God moved. It went with them down to Egypt. And nobody's seen that before. You know, when you're in Egypt and you go to Assyria, you don't expect your God to be with you there. You've got to deal with the Syrian God. And when you make treaties, you trade gods. And your God goes into their pantheon, and their God goes to your pantheon. Those are treaties. So you switch gods, stuff like that. You trade gods. But Israel never had this. We don't trade. So no God is ready to help, whereas Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is praiseworthy, because he stands ready to avenge the blood of his children. And so, verse 43, we're dealing with all of that. That Israel's not, that the celestials are summoned to worship God, and it says, worship God, and all you gods in the heavens, worship God. And then for the blood of his sons he will avenge, and vengeance he'll bring upon his enemies, and upon those who hate him he will pay back, and he'll atone for the land of his people. So verse 43 is more than just four lines. It's six lines. And what it's got extra in it is, bow down before him all you gods. What it has in him is worship God, and what it has is celestials, all the nations' gods, worship God. So the way it's ending is the way it starts. Give me your old heavens, and I will speak. And it ends by saying, we summon all the celestials to bow down before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So it's like not only the nations are going to come, but the nations are going to get knocked off because their gods are going to get knocked off by Lord God, who's going to make them bow down. Now, do you remember when Jacob was going back to Israel in the first place? He was renamed Israel. When was he renamed Israel? Right after he fought an angel. Whose angel did he fight? Who was the angel?
I don't know.
It's a mystery. So some man who tried to get flight at night. It was an assailant. And Rashi says it was Esau's angel. So Esau had a principality. The principality was over Steadom, the fields of Edom. And this land that used to belong to a Hittite who had taken it away from a Moabite. This Hittite that was there was being knocked off little by little by Esau, who was making Edom his territory. So what you had was they were taking away, I forgot the name of the guy, but they were taking his land away little by little, and it was going over to Esau. And Esau's God, Esau wasn't really venerating God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had his own angel and his own principality. And they said that Jacob had to wrestle that angel, Rashi says. And why? Because he had to beat that angel. And then what did that angel name him?
Israel.
Which means mastery over angels and men. Because Yisrael means that. He says, because you fought angels and men and prevailed. You fought over gods and men. So Israel is an angel wrestler. And that's what it means. That's what the name means. So we had a corporate calling among the nations to knock off the gods of the nations so that everybody would venerate our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who swore to give this land here, starting in Canaan, and eventually the whole world, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that God sent his son to reign. So it's like we're not doing it, then God has to do it the hard way. So he sends Yeshua, he's got to die the hard way, we got to be few in number, he's got to do the whole thing the hard way. But you can see the path. There was a way where it could have been different. We could have 50% Jews right now on the planet. There could be 3 billion Jews and 3 billion Gentiles. I mean, Esau intermarried with Ishmael. They started with the same numbers we had, and they're up to 300 or 400 million now. And if, imagine if we'd been keeping Torah, we'd be much higher than 300 million. So, you know, you'd say there's no Jew and Gentile, and it would be in a time now when there would be 3 billion Jews and 3 billion Gentiles, and when you'd be thinking Jew and Gentile, you'd be thinking 50-50, rather than there hardly any Jews and there's all the Gentiles and they've taken over the planet. You know. So I want you to realize that Chazin was written so it could go any direction, but in the end, God was really knocking out this ancient Canaanite myth. And the Canaanite myth was that each of 70 gods got a nachalah, an inheritance, and there was an evolution where Israel gets God as El Elyon, the most high God, and the highest God from all other gods, and he's going to make all the B'nai Elohim, all the sons of God, subordinate to him. So in other words, Yodeh Vaveh, through his son Yeshua, is going to take over all the gods in the world and reign. And meanwhile, that's playing out in the Celestials. The Masoretes came along and said, that's confusing, let's get rid of it. And so 1,000 years ago, they got it out of the Torah scroll. But Hazinu says, no, all these nations do venerate gods, but they're not really gods because they don't take vengeance the way I do. But I don't take vengeance the way you do. I take vengeance. It's called defensive vindication. And what defensive vindication will I give you? Well, the one that I gave Abraham at Moriah, the one I gave Moses against Pharaoh, and the way I'll give the nation of Israel in the end of days when all the armies of the earth swing down to knock out Jerusalem and kill everybody. And what will happen on that day? I'm going to weigh in. I'm going to show up like I did before. I'm going to beat up the nation's gods. And the nations will be singing my praises. Now, this is God having to do it the hard way without too much human help. But do you get the picture here? If you follow God, the worst they can do is beat you up, make you helpless, and drop you down to where you don't have a chance. And what happens when you don't have a chance? You can't do it. What happens when you can't do it? Harninu Shamayim Amo, you know. Shout for joy, O celestials, over his people. So you're out there. You've been born to be an angel killer as a corporate new covenant priesthood. It's just that we don't have unity. Messiah came and he prayed that we would be one that the world would know. But we're not one. We're fighting each other. We've got competitive religions. We've got competitive denominations. We don't talk to the other guy. We divide ourselves all over the place because we're not really one in Yeshua the way we should be. And the result? We undercut our power to sanctify life, and we undercut our power as a priesthood to be a corporate son, corporate collective son. So then collectively, we're like Israel, we're scattered, few in number, a remnant among the nations, feeling powerless. And meanwhile, we have the capability in Yeshua to transform creation and completely change the way the map looks. Except, we don't sanctify life, we don't really know what it is to use our priestly power. And we don't know really. So we force God to do it himself while we, you know, alternate between doing little and being helpless. But it doesn't have to go that way. You get the picture? It can be a whole different plan.
So how do we turn things around, and how do we possibly use the advice Moses gave in verses 44 to 47?
Notice for verse 44 is the other side of the envelope of what Deuteronomy 31:16 to 22 were. In Deuteronomy 31:16 to 22, verse 19, but now write yourself down this song, teach it to the children of Israel, putting it in their mouths in order this song may be for you as a witness against the children of Israel, because like me, I'm going to die in exile in an unmarked grave, and so are you. 300 years from now, all these graves will be unmarked.
Okay, so this is after the song, and sure enough.
So Moses comes, he sings the song, and then he goes up, and he's going to die in an unmarked grave. But verse 44, he's going to do exactly what he said. Moses came and spoke all the words of the song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, son of Nun. And when Moses finished speaking all these words, he said, "Set your hearts toward all these words, which I call as witness among you today, that you may command your children to carefully observe all the words of this Torah, of this instruction." So Hazin is a little Torah, a prophetic poem that tells us the whole of history from beginning to end. It tells us how we can shape the planet, how we can walk, you know, like angel killers and be, you know, God's corporate priesthood and minion and Superman on earth, except we're not and don't. But we could. And then, what are we supposed to do? Well, if we would meditate on the words of Hazin, we'll put it in our hearts, we'll have a different testimony. And so are our children. And it'll just change. There'll be an absolute, complete change in what the planet looks like. If we just let the words water our hearts and change us, and we'll make decisions then based on a completely different set of concepts and principles. When we don't know we're angel killers, we don't try to kill angels. When we don't know that we can fly like eagles, we don't fly like eagles. When we don't soar and spread our wings and learn to walk in faith, then we don't soar and walk in faith. And when we don't do these things, then we don't use this power that God gave us in the priesthood, the power to live a life where we're very abundant and life-giving, and through overflow, we energize and vitalize and revitalize creation and everything around us. Everything.
So if we manage to remember who our Father is and who created us and who gave us
life.
Everything that we have, our very life, but also all the good things that we have. And if we partake of His goodness in moderation,
right.
And don't get fat and don't get drunk over it.
Right.
Then do we have a chance?
I'd say we have a great chance.
Of turning things around and not going into that downward spiral.
Absolutely. Look at Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, "He who wins the victory will receive these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now this is to anyone who's thirsty. I'll give him water free of charge from the fountain of life, and he who wins the victory will receive these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, most of us sit down and say, if I'm not going to see change on earth in my lifetime, where I'm king and took over the world in my lifetime, then it's worthless. Why should I live a life of radical faith if all I do is suffer and die? But the real answer is, if you suffer and die, and if you suffer and die early, you've got eternal life. You drink from the fountain of life immediately. Your deeds, what you did as a martyr, follow you. Now, I'm not saying to go out and be a martyr. I'm saying obey and venerate God in your life and watch Him produce fruit. And if you're worrying about the worst that can happen, the worst that can happen is, you know, you wind up being a dead, bloody eyeball. That is the worst. You say, well, that scares me. I don't want to do that. I say, that's a victor's crown. I will be his God and he will be my people. It's like you'll see the completion of that because you're going to close your eyes and wake up and that'll be your destiny. It's like saying, gee, you know, I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to wake up dressed in, you know, after I'm naked for a second and totally horrified. I'll be on the other side and then totally horrified. And then after that, I'll be clothed in a white robe. And then after that, I'm promoted to like priesthood. And when I'm promoted to priesthood, I'm living in God's house with him in Jerusalem and maybe for 1,000 years. So what did I lose? A couple of years to get 1,000 years in Jerusalem? And then what? Eternal life with an immortal glorified body that doesn't wear out? And I don't have to work for a living? And I don't have to eat unless I want to? And so on? It's like, once you overcome what it is that you're addicted to, then later you get everything. You say, well, I want to be able to, you know, enjoy sex. And you're telling me they don't make kids in the next life? So maybe in 1,000 years, but maybe after that they don't. Well, then life won't be any fun. Well, why is that? Because you're addicted to what you're eating? Why don't you feed on God? So, well, how do you feed on God? Well, Hazin tells you how to do that. Well, what happens if you change your taste to feed on God and God alone? Now, all your addictions you don't live for anymore. What happens when you're addiction free? You're really free. You're free to be God's witness. And what happens then? You wake up with a glorified body, and it's perfect. And what do you have? You've got God. And what do you want to feed on? You want to feed on God, or you want to feed on something else? So anything you feed on right now, it's perishing. And it's not as good as God. It's like being addicted to tap water. And they got clear water in heaven. You say, I want tap water. I like those chemicals. It's like feet on living water. So what happens is you get abstract because you say, I'm going to cleave to God. And once you cleave to God, you change your taste, your feet on something abstract you can't get your hands on. You say, well, I got to feed on something I get my hands on. No, once you feed on God, you're not addicted to your body anymore. When you're not addicted to your body anymore, you can pray for an hour. It won't bother you. Instead of being bored. And you don't have to run out and get something to eat at 9 o'clock sharp. Because I eat at 9, 12, and 5. Or whatever addictions you have. It's like you'll take them and come and go. Because what will you be living for? You won't be living for your routine too. You'll be living for something better. And you'll start feeding on God down here. When you feed on God down here, He'll take you on adventures where you soar, where you're an eagle, where you have real adventures. You know, that's how I meet people at the Walmart.
Walgreens.
Next time I'll have to meet somebody at Walmart, I think. I said it wrong. But, you know. So the point is, all these things begin to change your existence. It just transforms you.
But you might not, in the ideal world, it seems like, well, if we remember God, we won't have to go down some of these paths and we won't have to suffer like all these cursings.
Right.
But there's really not much of a guarantee in this life that we're not going to face some adversity.
Yeah, the adversity is really to take these addictions away from you when you see it through God's eyes.
So He might use them to cleanse us. And
well, if I'm addicted to my watch and somebody takes it away from me, I'm going to be mad, right?
Yeah,
if somebody takes my watch away from me, and then somebody else says, man, you need a watch, and they give me a better watch, what did I do, suffer the whole time I lost my watch? If I didn't care about the watch, they take it away, and somebody gives me a better watch. And then later on, I get a job, and then I give somebody else a better watch. Then what goes around comes around. I get the job so I can give somebody a watch, but I got the job so I can give somebody a watch simply because I got ripped off, lost a watch, and somebody handed me a watch. So the job came with losing the watch. This is what happens when it gets all turned around. It's like, what are you telling me? I had a divine appointment to give away a watch? I said, yeah. When they stole your watch, you had a divine appointment to give somebody else a watch. And it happened seamlessly because you got a job, just like that. So when did you suffer? When you were losing your addiction to the watch. When somebody pulled your watch away and you said, they ripped my watch off! God, this isn't fair! You're screaming. You're saying, I want the days of Noah right now. Judge all humanity and drown me. Because they took my watch. But if you're not addicted, you say, I think I've been without a watch for a while. Gee, it's like Shabbat around here. And then you live without a watch. You go to sleep and you say, God, wake me up. He does. I have a watch. He wakes you up. Now he wakes you up and you wake up singing. Why? Because you knew God woke you up. Why? Because you don't have an alarm clock. So what do you mean? I don't have an alarm clock. I might oversleep and get fired from work. Well, you know, that's the sweetest thing that ever happened to you, getting fired from work. See?
Hopefully. I'm starting to believe that.
See? So, we have people, you know, we'll pray for them to, you know, find new work. And we'll see power at work. Why? Because we're eagles. Do you understand? Because we're eagles. We've been raised to go to the divine and ask for help. And we humbly go and really ask for help. Because, you know, we sit down and say, you know, Davina, she needs a job. Well, let's really ask. You know, we've got a meeting here. Let's really ask for a job for Davina. Then you don't get one. You say, well, how come I didn't get a job? I say, because you needed a vacation.
I do need a few weeks.
See, she needs a few weeks.
The last person came in here,
and we prayed for a job for him, and they got one the next day.
Well, I'll take it.
So take it.
I'll take it.
They got fired 2 weeks after that.
Oh.
Maybe 6 weeks. But they got it.
I just never had that happen before in my whole life. It was kind of like I wish.
Everybody, her wish list is she wants a couple weeks off and then a job. So why don't we, you know, just pray that, you know, she gets a job, you know, a few weeks. And if she wants some security to have the job earlier, let her, you know, have a signing wonder over the next day or two that she's going to get a job. Okay?
But the neat thing was, we were talking in the kitchen for a minute about her husband having leukemia and needing a
Everything
stem cell.
Everything is hit at once. I have never known that life could be...
So rigged.
Yeah.
So ordered.
down to the
down
bottom.
Horrible.
And do you understand?
Horrible.
Do you understand? But today you walked in when we're talking about when Israel's at the lowest ebb after they're beat to a pulp, few in number, and a bloody eyeball on the ground.
Yeah, my eyeball's on the ground.
Yeah, that's you.
Right now.
And we're talking about it today.
Yeah.
We needed you to come here because that's the sign of
wonder.
It was
so weird in Walgreens today. I mean, I wasn't even going to go in there if I hadn't lost. I keep losing these glasses, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They're like $10,
mm-hmm.
and they're great. So I went in, and then, you know, I was, okay, my husband pulls up, you know, to the store. Oh, we're going to go here now. All right, he says, get him now. All right, fine. Then I'm going, oh, this line's too long. I'm going over there to say, he said, no, I better. And then I wind up with you, and you're smiling at me, and I felt like,
oh.
And he says, what did you say? This is a horrible or crazy day, or everybody's
no,
out there.
Right.
And I said, you have no idea. I just came back from, you know, Glen Ellen, and I walked in, and my boss just said, you know, this is it. It wasn't working out. I mean, I should have never been there. You know, when you cast pearls before swine, it's just, like, unbelievable.
Yeah.
And I'm in a crazy business of television and radio, and, you know, I left, and today, it was so weird. I had no desire to ever work or do anything again. And just being here with you something, there's just a certain atmosphere here that makes me feel it's going to be all right.
Hmm. Well, even as we were
talking...
We're
going to have to pray, guys, because I'm worried about that.
Well, as we were talking, I suddenly realized 10 feet away is Andy, living proof that there's life after leukemia.
Yeah.
My husband's going in for stem cells, and they found his brother, Stuart, who's in
Andy's
South Carolina.
Andy's brother was his
donor.
Yeah.
And he's coming in from South Carolina. And this is my husband, my wife, my father of my son, Jonathan,
mm-hmm.
who got... I have to say this,
please.
You know, can I just
by
praise
all means.
My son?
Yeah.
He got the highest test today. He goes to the Kirstenberg College of Osteopathic Medicine. And he got his first year. He told me, he says, oh, I got the highest grade in the class at my LTM exam. And he thought he flunked it. So it's like something good happened today.
Yeah.
And then I met you today.
Yeah.
And then Donald went to the hospital and his platelet count was up. And then we see Dr. Dane Shepherd. I used to do a radio show. Anybody listen to Real Oldie 1690? It doesn't come out real clear. I did a radio show, Tomorrow's Medicine Today. If you've heard that commercial with Dr. Dane Shepherd,
mm-hmm.
and Debbie, that's me. Debbie Simone, that's me.
I
use many names. And, you know, everything, we're on a hiatus with the show, but Dane is a very godly man. And he would always tell me, I believe Jesus is who he said he is.
Yeah.
And, you know, and he was healing my husband. My husband we were downtown, I was all over the world today. And he says, Dane said to me, he's going to make it.
Well, what's your husband's name?
Donald Terry, and he's everything in the world. He's the greatest guy in the world, and he didn't deserve to suffer like this.
Yeah.
And everything, finances, we were so rich. Oh, my God. I never knew what it was not like having money. Mm-hmm. And I lost just about everything. Mm-hmm. And my job today, and I said, what am I living for?
Right.
Yeah.
What are you living for?
I don't know.
Very tough.
And then I met this group, and I just, you know, I met you, and then I was looking forward. I said, I got to go over there, you know. And it just made me feel there's just a sense, like some of these things I don't know that well.
Yeah, I mean, this is a lot.
Listening.
We spent a year on this.
But it's like, I feel a sense of it's going to be all right. It's really going to be all right.
Yeah.
Let's rise for prayer. And David, you'll have to talk to Andy because he's been through the path that Donald is going down on. And Lord, you tell us there's life from the dead. And on days like this, when we come to conclude Hazina, and it becomes a song in our heart. On New Year's, you showed us a couple of Jewish unbelievers that were around here. And today you show us a Jewish believer that's around here, right in this town. So nobody knew this. And we give you a Devita, Lord, and
We pray that you'll lift her up. She gives you the source that comes from having a vacation imposed on her, and from having a loss of all her possessions, hospital bills, and her husband had dealing with life and death. And yet right here in this group, Andy has been down that path, and he's right in the other room, and he's living proof of recovering from acute leukemia. So we know your power is at work, Lord. Yes. And we come to you helpless and saying, we know we're a little group that's at Surga Azur, few in number, and not exactly taking over the world. And yet in prayer, Lord, the heavenlies are open. And we stand before you as new covenant priests, Lord. You tell us in your word, and you've given us your word, that we can ask anything in your name. And we ask for you to sanctify Davida's life. Yes. And to help her to come so alive that she has a peace that passes understanding, and you sustain her through this part of the journey. When she's jobless and when her husband's life is just a coin turning in the air. One side is up and one side is not. Take the anxiety away. Give her peace that passes understanding. Give her an assurance that can't be shaken. Assurance that no matter what happens, that you're there and she knows it. We read this poem and we had a baby die. We read this poem and we had a bone taken out of a kid's neck. We look forward, Lord, to your promise that you are measuring everything out. And that we can stand here together as new covenant co-heirs as your priests. We can look forward to that day when you say, I'm your God, and we say, we're your people. And it's face to face. And it's as sure as this time together right now. Continuous. Connected. Let us all leave with such an assurance of these realities, because it's founded in your word, Lord, that our lives are unshakably honored. To live as your eagle, soaring over creation, looking down from the celestials, and taking your will, your viewpoint, and your categories, and coming back to you and praying in godly ways. With our lives just poured out as living sacrifices, but it means living. And that we're, that we're alive all the time. You said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly.
Yes.
So even in the midst of suffering, I pray that we have more life and more vitality.
Yes.
Suffering is just crowded out by the life. Yes. And even if they're both going on at the same moment, that there's a peace that passes understanding because we radiate life. Help everyone here.
Yes.
Help this minion. Help this group, Lord.
Yes.
Just so radiate life that we just feel it oozing out of us because it's you inside. Any man come to me, let him drink, and out of his innermost beings will flow rivers and rivers of living water. That's the wealth of what flowing from our innermost being, Lord.
Thank you.
Life. Let us radiate life, Lord.
Yes.
And all that we say and do.
Jesus.
It's so freeing. Hallelujah.
Thank you.
I pray, Lord, that you'll fill everyone with such living water that it's an unshakable reality.
Mm-hmm.
And that through the week to come, we'll be stunned by the power that comes from radiating life. Let it be an indelible impression.
Yes.
Not just in Davida's life, but in all of our lives. For we pray for her well-being, Lord. Her shalom this week.
Yes, Lord.
Let her and Andy connect. Let us all connect in Yeshua's name.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Thank you.
Can I just say one thing? That this morning I just felt that the world, and I knew this was going to happen. I just felt it at work. I just felt something was wrong. And I took this off. I took off my cross and I thought, is this what I'm supposed to believe in? And I never take it off. And I took it off. And I put it back on today. And it was meant to. That it's right.
You cleave to God.
This is God. Thank you very much. It just wasn't a coincidence today at all.
No.
Oh, how often do you meet him?
What?
When is your next
Friday.
8 o'clock. Thank you, Pat. Thank you, Pat. Thank you, everybody. Thank you very much. And I didn't mean to be the center of attention. I just...
You have no idea. We're going to go to the kitchen now. We're going to have Yiscor, which means we're going to eat Messiahs.
Oh, I like that.
And that's where we're made. This is the Torah. By the hand of Moshe, by the command of God.
Vizot haTorah Asher Sham Moshe Lifnei B'nei Yisrael Opi Adonai Le'yad Moshe.
Free life in this for God. She said, long life is in this right, but God's left riches and honor. The Lord was pleased for the sake of his righteousness to render the Torah great and glorious.
It's Chayimfi, the mark is Nikimba, the Tobeha, Neusha, the Rafeha, the
in days long ago. This is a special day because we eat the blood of grapes, fermented or unfermented, on this day. Yeshua said that we should eat the blood of grapes in remembrance of him, for it is his life poured out for us. And so let's go to the kitchen and prepare ourselves for Messiah's living memorial.